Morning. Today's reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, and you'll find it on page 116 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor."
Thanks, Simon. Good morning, everyone. We're gonna do things a little bit differently this morning. If you've got a leaflet, could you just get your leaflet out and just look at the bottom of the page, the bottom of the outline. This is for everyone this morning. If there's youth in the room, this is you as well. Grab those leaflets out, have a bit of a look. And then grab out a pen. Hopefully there's pens floating around the place. If there's not pens, just feel free to grab out your phone and take some notes this morning. If I see you looking down at your phone, not going to get offended this morning. Take your phones out. Because we're going to be taking some notes. We're going to be doing some reflection this morning in our service. We're going to start at the end of our outline this morning, looking at those questions. And then we're going to go back to the top and work our way down again. Now, I'd love for you to have these questions in your minds while we are looking at Exodus chapter 20 this morning, starting with that question: what do these verses teach you about what God is like? What do these verses teach you about what God is like? Then, what makes living this way hard for you now? And then, how does knowing who you are in Christ shape your desire to be holy and actually help you obey Jesus? I've thrown some big questions around this morning, lots to reflect on. These questions really do need reflection. So we're going to keep coming back to them this morning. And we'll have some time at the end of the sermon as well to be able to keep looking through those. But when we think about the Ten Commandments, the verses that we've read through this morning, it's hard not to just think about the idea of having rules to abide by. Isn't that one of you thought that as we're reading through it? You shall not do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do this. A list of rules that we need to follow. And I'd say in this room that there's a split between people who hear the word rules and you get really excited, and then those who hear the word rules, and you couldn't feel further from excited, right? For the first group, it's because you probably enjoy order, and you enjoy knowing what you can and can't do. And for the second group, you hear the word rules, and you get frustrated, or you kind of want to zone out, because rules are boring and restrictive, all right? That's what you think about rules. You'd rather hear a few rough guidelines, and then kind of work it out from there. But we hear the phrase Ten Commandments, and chances are that the response you have to what we've just read lands somewhere near those two kind of categories. But this morning, I want us to see that what we've just read is not a list of rules that cause different responses from different people. That's not what the Ten Commandments are. Nor are these verses that we should just gloss over as being an ancient instruction for an ancient people either. They're far too important for that. Actually, you see on your outline that there's a sentence with a blank space to fill out at the top. If you have a Bible with you, you might like to open up to Psalm chapter 19. It's going to be up on the screen behind me as well if you don't have a Bible, so don't panic too much. From Psalm 19, verse 7, what do we read about the law? We read, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And he goes on, doesn't he? It's refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Then we read, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Now, who here, when you hear the word law, automatically responds with, like, yeah, that law, like it's like a cold glass of lemonade on a hot day for my soul? Who kind of thinks that? He said, God's laws, yes, they are sweeter to me than fresh honey. What about this one? God's laws are more precious than my whole income. Anyone think that? Like, is the psalmist just trying to suck up to God? Trying to get in his good books by paying him lip service? Well, he can't be, because he knows, he speaks to the God who knows his very heart. If you look a few verses down in Psalm 19 to verse 14, we read, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As he comes with this question, why is the law such a delight? Why is it worth more than pure gold? Why is it sweeter than honey? Why does it refresh the soul? And the answer is because through the law, the Israelites were able to have a relationship with God. And so, of course, they delight in it, because it shows that God wants a relationship with them. And more than that, the law reveals more of who God is, more of how God teaches his people to live. See, the law is a reflection of what God's character is like and what he's like as a perfect God. And so, of course, his people delight in the law. Of course, they want to keep the law, because through it, they relate to the God of the universe. They get to know what he's like, and through it, they obey the God who has made them his. They see this as a privilege, not a burden, a privilege to be able to have a relationship with the God of the universe. Remember, they're a holy nation, like God is holy, set apart as his. Now, in our first week, we looked at how God gives purpose. In the second week, we looked at how God gives himself. Last week, we looked at how God gives warning to listen. And this week, as the Israelites hear God speak, as they listen to him, we learn that God gives the law to help his people be holy like he is holy. That's the line to remember this morning. God gives the law to help his people be holy like he is holy. But we're actually going to come back to that line towards the end, because things change a bit when it comes to how we apply it today. It actually changes a lot. I said before that the law was the way that the Israelites were able to relate to God and have a relationship with him. Actually, through the Old Testament, we come to see that the law is nowhere near enough. That actually the law is not the way that we can have a perfect relationship with God. And why? It's because we can only have that relationship with him through Jesus. So we need to come back at this looking at it through Jesus. But on your outlines, you'll see point one says, living in response to a God who makes people new. Well, verse 1 and verse 2, they really set the foundation for the next 15 verses to come. We read in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I've heard of verse 2 in particular called Command Zero. Has anyone else heard that? Command Zero. See, why is it needed, this verse? Why is it not God spoke all these words and then you shall have no other gods before me? Well, God is grounding the commandments and his law in who he is as a God who saves, and who the Israelites are as a rescued people. See, God is establishing his grace before obedience. He's reminding the Israelites about what he's done for them to get them to this point, to make them into his people, into his treasured possession. What do these verses teach you about what God is like at the bottom of your leaflet? Well, something you might like to write down is that he is a God who establishes his grace before obedience. Grace meaning undeserved favor. And we need to get this right in our minds. See, God doesn't give the Israelites the Ten Commandments while they are slaves. He doesn't say to them, obey me first and then I'll bring you out of Egypt. He saves them first, doesn't he? And then he says, this is how to live as my people, as my redeemed people, my holy nation. God rescues the Israelites from slavery to the Egyptians, and then he gives them a brand new identity. Now, when we think about who we are as God's people, we say that this is how God has acted toward us in Jesus, don't we? We also have been rescued, and we also have been given brand new identities. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 verse 1, he exclaims in wonder, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, being the right and good judgment of God because we used to live as his enemies, and because of nothing other than his undeserved favor, his grace. He has rescued us from sin and death and has given us new identities as his children. What kind of love is that? That is real love. That is God's love. See, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to 2, God is reminding his people who he is and what he has done for them. He is grounding the foundation for them of the law that is to follow. He has saved them. He has formed them into a brand new people. And here they stand, waiting to hear how to live like his people. How to live as holy, like God is holy. This is their identity. And they're called to live like they have a new identity. Now, we don't have time to dig into every single command that God gives the Israelites here in chapter 20. The least reason being that these commands are fleshed out a lot over the following three chapters as well. And we'd be here for a very long time if that's what we did. I actually started writing this sermon thinking I could accomplish that when I was about at the 3,000 word mark and barely had scratched the surface of the first four commands. I thought, we might need to do this another way. See, as I was writing and thinking and reading through how the New Testament presents the law, I was reminded the bar is even higher than we think it is as we read through these verses. The bar is even higher than we think it is to be holy like God is holy and to obey him the way we're meant to obey him. So that's point two on your outline. The bar is even higher than we think. For example, the very first two commands there. We read this from verse 3. It should be up on the screen, 3 to 6. You shall have no other gods before me, number one. And then number two, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, we can't skate over these commands, right? If you think it's as easy as saying, yeah, okay, like I won't have other gods, I won't bow down to an image, that's okay, all right, next, then you have another thing coming. A couple of chapters later, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses has been gone for a while, receiving instructions, receiving the law from God to pass on to the Israelites to help them live as his people. And what do we read in Exodus 32 from verse 1? When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, he brought us up out of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him. And then what does Aaron do? He makes them a golden calf to bow down to. And you think, like, hang on. What have we just read? And it would be laughable But then we only need to think for a couple of seconds to realize, hang on a second, that's me. There's that second question at the bottom of your leaflet. What makes living this way hard for you now? What is hard for you now in following God's command to have no other God before Him? For me, the thing I can fall into the trap of is putting comfort before God. It's the first thing that kind of sprang to my mind. Comfort before God, that's the thing that I do. Now, comfort is one of the great gods of our age. And I don't bow down to it by building a golden calf and falling down before that calf, but I'm pretty good at falling down before my TV on a comfy couch and zoning out for a good 6 hours or so. Now, is there anything wrong with a TV and with a comfy couch and with Netflix? No, none of those things are evil. But it makes me ask the question, what am I actually putting my time and resources and energy into and why? And what am I dreaming about doing? Is the answer I put my time and resources and energy into following God, into my relationship with Him? Or do I put my time and energy and resources into being comfortable and not having to worry about what happens outside of my bubble at home? I reckon we all have that bubble. But we really don't want to worry about what's on the outside of it, do we? Outside of my house and the life structures that I've carefully put in place so that I don't have to feel anything unpleasant, so that I don't have to deal with people who frustrate me, or give up some of my valuable time and money to something that isn't immediately impacting me in a positive, comforting way. It's so easy to build our lives that way, isn't it? Having lives built for convenience and comfort instead of having lives built for service to God. So the bar is higher than we think. In the New Testament, we read that Jesus, He comes along and He sets the bar even higher. See, the first four commandments concern how we treat and act toward God. The next six are about how we treat and act toward each other. We read, honor your father and mother. And then we read, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet. It's like, maybe I could do those things. The do not covet one, like, I reckon I'd struggle with the most in our comfort worshipping society, but I reckon I'd do all right. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus raises the bar even higher. Do you remember what we looked at last week in Matthew 5 at the Sermon on the Mount? Remember that? Jesus says, have you ever been angry with someone? That's like disobeying God's command not to murder. Have you ever lusted after someone? Jesus says that's like disobeying God's command not to commit adultery. And suddenly you start to sweat a bit. See, because what we're seeing here are God's standards for His people. They're the laws that are meant to set His people apart as different to all other people. They're laws, remember Psalm 19, that are perfect and actually demand perfection, like God is perfect, like God is holy. These aren't laws for the Egyptians or for the surrounding nations. God has given these laws to His people. They're for God's people to follow, to be holy like God is holy. And we read how they're responsible for following these laws, not just as individuals, but as a nation, don't we? We see this in God's warnings in verse 4 of the consequences of failing in this. See, if the Israelites do fail by bowing down to an image, the impact is national and generational, which makes sense, doesn't it? If one generation starts bowing down to idols, the next generation is going to do that too. And generation after generation are going to fall further from God and His blessings because they are living against His intention for them. And that kind of makes me want to listen when I come to understand that by falling into the trap of that kind of idol of comfort, that I might be teaching any future children that George and I might have together to bow down to the same idol. Makes me think about it a bit differently. Same for keeping the Sabbath.
This was for all of Israel to do together as they remembered God's intention for his finished creation, to enter into his rest. The Israelites were to remember this together, nationally. The command before that to not misuse God's name, they're to think about that nationally as well as in the home. Honoring their father and mother that they may live long in the land God is giving them. That is a national directive for all God's people together. But Jesus shows us that the bar is set even higher than we think. He shows us that to obey God perfectly in accordance with the law, he helps us see it's something that we can't do as people, because our hearts have been corrupted by sin, by that great question mark burnt into them that questions God's intentions for the world he created and makes us think we know better than he does. Makes us think we can ignore how God teaches us to live in his world because we know better. And so we come to this point of going, well, what is the whole point of the law then? Why is it there? Why does it exist? What hope is there if no one can keep it? Why even bother? But that exactly is the point. And that exactly is the question that is answered in the person of Jesus and why we so desperately need him. When we get to the New Testament in Romans, the Apostle Paul has this to say about the law. It should be on the screen behind me. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. It's true, isn't it? We become conscious of our sin. Then he goes on in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. See, Paul is telling us that the law could never make us righteous. Why? Because the law reveals our sinfulness, our inability to keep it. But it also testifies to the way we can have a relationship with God. That's point three in your outline, a future we look forward to. See, we can't do it, but Jesus has done it for us. In that same sermon where Jesus teaches about the law in Matthew 5, he says this. In Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, Jesus sets the bar of the law even higher than we think it is, to the point where we go, oh no. And then he says, I am the one who has come to fulfill the requirements of the law. Perfect obedience to God. I'm the one who can actually do it. I'm the one Israelite who can actually get this right. And you know, if you want to know what Jesus is like, look at the requirement of the law. I think if we look at it that way, Jesus just looks like someone you actually really like. Someone who you really want to be around. This is what Jesus is like. And he obeyed God perfectly in a way that we can't, that we don't. And throughout his ministry, Jesus, he came to summarize the law and what it looks like to live it out today. Cuts to the heart of the law. Comes a bit later on in Matthew, after an expert in the law comes up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. It's on the screen. He asks, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replies, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, Jesus reveals the real concern of God. The real concern of God is revealed through Jesus, that Jesus brings out in the law, is our hearts. Our heart attitude toward God and toward each other. Jesus says the summary of the law is found in those two commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. When we read through the first four commandments and the second six commandments in Exodus 20, we can see this, can't we? But Jesus has done something else amazing for us. See, God wasn't blind to the fact that the Israelites were incapable of obeying him fully, not blind to the problem of their hearts, and is not blind to the problem of our hearts either. And we read that God makes this amazing promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 33. It's on the screen. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And why? Well, we already know, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, he says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And later on in Israel's history, through the prophet Ezekiel, God builds on this as well. He says in Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20, I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people. I will be their God. God promises to change our hearts for good. He promises to change our hearts. It's not saying to you, go and change your heart. He promises to change your heart. He promises to do so himself by his Holy Spirit. And the promise is there in both passages, isn't it? They will be my people. I will be their God. See, when Jesus died on the cross, that perfect sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice, the one who died in our place, this is what he made possible for us and what he made possible for our hearts. And on the night before he died, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I said at the start that we will come back to our line to remember this morning. Remember that line? It was, God gives the law to help his people be holy like he is holy. After God's promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, after what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection, we need to change that, don't we? So what's the line for us? Through Jesus, God has given us his Holy Spirit to make us holy and help us live as holy. Through Jesus, God has given us his Holy Spirit to make us holy and help us live as holy. Paul the Apostle highlights what this has accomplished in his letter to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 7, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, not through us keeping the law, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Through Jesus, God has given us his Holy Spirit to make us holy and help us be holy. And this actually provides a future for us to look forward to. See, it helps us read God's law, not as things the Israelites were commanded to do in the past, but as a way things are going to be in the future, in the new creation. Starting with verses 1 to 2, we will be with our Lord and God who brought us to himself through Jesus, who delivered us from slavery to sin. Verses 3 to 6, We won't have any gods before him. We won't make images to bow down to. And why would we? Like, we'll be in his presence. Verse 7 to 11, we will never misuse his name. Like, we'll be too busy using it in praise and worship of him. And we won't just remember the Sabbath. We're going to be in it with him. In verses 12 to 17, we'll love each other perfectly. No more pain. No injustice, no coveting, no hate, no murder, no lies. We will love each other perfectly the way Jesus loves, the way Jesus has shown us to love. We look forward to loving God the way we ought to and loving each other the way we ought to in the new creation as God's people. See, these verses show us a future we have to look forward to with Jesus in eternity. But it's not just something in the future when we go to be with Jesus, is it? It's a reality. Point four, we seek to live out today. See, the way Scripture talks about our holiness is that we have been made holy through the work of Jesus on the cross for us and are also still being made holy. The reality that we seek to live out today is actually growing into who we already are as God's holy people. The way the Bible talks about this is through the word sanctification, or the kind of youth group way that I heard it described was holification, being made more and more holy. Sanctification is something that starts when God claims you as his own. He claims you as his own and you are holy. You are set apart as a beloved child of God. But the process of becoming what you are, well, that starts as you make that turn from sin toward God. Now, I read this article recently where the author was describing what this looks like lived out in someone's life. So he had a Christian who'd been a friend for 10 years. I'm just going to read you a little bit of that story to kind of help us think about what this looks like together. Listen to this. Before he became a Christian, he'd lived a life of immorality from his early teens on through his 20s. He told me, if you could divide your mental and behavior life into 1,000 moments per day, 900 of mine were immoral. He said, when I turned to Christ, I found mercy. I became a Christian, and I received the Holy Spirit. But 900 immoral thoughts and behaviors each day did not immediately become zero. It became 700. Which then became 500, and 500 became 100, and 100 became an occasional moment of lust of the eyes. I learned to rejoice in God's grace with me, that his love is both patient and persistent. And he summarizes this section of his article by saying this: sin will slowly die throughout our journey of sanctification as we walk in the direction of Christ and repeatedly come to him in repentance and trust. The quantity of our sanctification isn't important. We're simply called to walk in the direction of Jesus. As we read through the Ten Commandments, as they steer us to reflect on the nature of who God is, on his perfection, we're led straight to Jesus, aren't we? The fulfillment of the law, the one who shows us what it looks like to live this life of obedience to God. And he's done that for us. He's also shown us what it looks like to say no to sin. And he calls us to that life of repentance and trust in a Savior who's walked in our shoes. He knows what it's like, knows the struggle. But who has paved the way for us to have eternal life, eternal relationship with our God. And so we are called to walk in the direction of Jesus. As we think about the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20, that is what they help us do. So as those who've been claimed by God as his holy people, how will you walk in the direction of Jesus this week? We're back to the bottom of the leaflet in that series of questions that are there. Hopefully you've been able to jot down some thoughts along the way throughout the sermon. But we're going to spend a little bit of time now thinking through those questions. There's going to be some music playing in the background. Meredith's going to come up and play some music in the background for us. But can I encourage you to actually take those questions home with you? Because what, really, we could spend our whole lives, and should spend our whole lives, considering the Ten Commandments and learning more about who God is and what it looks like to walk in the direction of Jesus as we reflect on them. So don't just leave it as an exercise for this morning. You might like to use these questions as a family this week or a household to help you spend time with God. So the questions are there in your leaflet. They're on the screen as well. And you see there's one more question at the bottom. It's not in your leaflet. But I'd like to say also, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I actually encourage you to do the same thing. Go through those questions, but with a slight difference. Don't ask yourself question three. Instead, ask, what could it mean for me that Jesus can do what I can't to bring me to God? What could it mean for me that Jesus can do what I can't to bring me to God? And then ask the question, am I ready to respond by putting my trust in Him? We're going to spend this time together reflecting and answering these questions, just privately, just by ourselves. But first, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that You're a God who speaks. You're a God who isn't distant. You're a God who's called us to life in Your Son's name. Lord, we praise You for all that You've done for us. We praise You for Your grace. Father, we pray that You would help us to seek to obey You, not to earn anything that You've given to us, Lord, but in response to Your grace, that we'd seek to pick up our new identities in Christ and live as Your children. We pray that You would help us to do this as a church together, that You'd help us to constantly point one another towards Your grace, toward our great and desperate need of You, and what it is that You've done for us in Your Son, Jesus. Amen.